Good news. I like hearing that good news, don't you? A lot of people think they're smart, but if they're not bearing fruit, they're not too bright, are they? Not too bright. Book of Daniel. Now there's a wise man. Book of Daniel. Why is he wise? Well, because he walks by faith. He puts his trust in God. And so we come to Daniel chapter 6, and we actually come to the passage in which Darius is about to throw him in with a lion's den, not because he wants to, but because he had committed himself to a law and had established a law, really unbeknownst to him, that would ultimately throw a man in this lion's den that he loved dearly. Once again, I think it reminds us that we have to be careful about our impetuous desires. Oftentimes, we think only in terms of what we want, and we make decisions based on what we want. Once we begin to do that, we rarely think about the consequences and the things and the ramifications that follow those decisions. Scripture tells us that if we'll submit our lives to the Lord, that He will cause all things to work together for good. But if, in fact, we begin to make those decisions based on our selfish desires, wow, what a mess that follows. And as we see, Darius really, I think, making a decision based on pride, he finds himself regretting deeply his decisions. And I think that's ultimately what begins to happen when you and I make the decisions based on our own self-centeredness. There's going to be a lot of regret, a lot of sorrow. As we have often read in Proverbs, look, it's the blessings of the Lord that make rich, and He adds no sorrow to it. And I'd much rather have God give me the blessings than me trying to make them happen, because I know that I'm only going to make a mess. Well, Darius finds himself in a mess, and with great regret. Nevertheless, he has to follow through on this consequence of his law. And we pick up in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 16, in which the king now gives the orders, which he doesn't want to give, that Daniel be brought and cast in the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, or the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Now, I think one of the things that we see, not only about this king, but clearly Nebuchadnezzar as well, is you see a restlessness. You see an anxiety that seems to haunt these men. Even though they have everything, they don't seem to have peace. Here's a man that is fasting on behalf of Daniel, but I would almost have to come to the conclusion that he doesn't have much faith in his fasting or his prayers or whatever he's doing in this process. Because Scripture is telling us that he can't go to sleep. Nevertheless, verse 19, then the king rose with the dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. Now, we don't know a whole lot about the Persians, but a lot has, or historical books have been written about certain individuals, and in particular, it was an interesting story by Herodotus, a historian, as he writes about Darius. And one of the things that he writes about is how he actually got his office. And this particular story goes something like this, that there were actually six other men up for the position that Darius was going to have, that would be king over the Chaldeans. And strangely enough, Darius was chosen because his horse neighed in the morning. They saw that as an omen. The reason that that was significant is because the Medes and the Persians had a bad habit of looking at omens from animals and what they would do. So with this being the case, you can see the wisdom of God orchestrating this and placing Daniel in the lion's den, in which he will close the lion's mouth. And will not that be an omen? and an established testimony to those that are there. You know, it's not unlike Jonah, as, you know, he was rebelling against God and he was going to go to the Ninevites. And strangely enough, these people would worship the fish god. So how would God hand deliver Jonah? Through a fish. So, you know, when he comes out of a fish, they got to go, that's a god. And there's no wonder that they were afraid and submitted to him. But you can see, once again, the wisdom of God through all of this. When he had come near to Daniel, he cried out, verse 20, with a troubled voice. Now, the king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also towards you, O king, I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. Now, that's a key phrase there. The king then gave orders, and he brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, their wives, into the lion's den. They had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Certainly a sight not to be seen. It's strange, as we continue to read throughout Scripture, the disrespect towards God's anointed, and how bold and brash people are in causing them harm. Nevertheless, God is faithful. He protects his anointed. And, like David, I remember David, when, as you read in the Old Testament in particular, in Samuel, and when Saul began to chase him, you could see the respect and the honor that Daniel had for Saul. And he says, you know what? Even though this guy's bugging me and trying to kill me, there's no way I'm going to slay God's anointed. But strangely enough, of course, clearly in this particular setting with the Medes and the Persians, there's no regard for God's anointed. These men certainly are going to be sorry. We saw that all the way back in the Old Testament with Miriam and Aaron. No regard in Numbers chapter 12 for Moses. You go to Numbers chapter 16 with Korah's rebellion. No regard for God's anointed by Korah. But God deals swiftly with those that, you know, I mean, you come to this and it seems like such an abrupt ending here. I mean, not only the people who caused harm or were trying to cause harm to Daniel were destroyed, but their family and everything with them. You know, I think it's a clear message. I would be pretty leery about attacking God's anointed. Well, as we come to the passage, what is clear in this is that God has raised up this man, Daniel, to be a testimony to a foreign nation. And as we've been looking at Daniel in particular, one of the things that this book, Daniel, is focusing in on is God's rule in the midst of the foreign nations or the ungodly nations. It is Babylon who originally took him into captivity. Now it's the Medes and the Persians, but every time we see these individuals, these nations that come in, they are regarded as godless nations, more specifically those that do not worship God Most High, a phrase that you'll see in the book of Daniel. What is clearly distinguished and I think clarified in the dream of Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, and I want you to back all the way up there, is I'm just going to probably be accused of being non-patriotic here, but here goes. What's clear in Daniel chapter 2 is the vision of the nations that would be coming are described. Really, the dream and the vision is described for the nations from the time of Daniel to the end of the age. So it's a very interesting vision, as we had looked at it earlier. And it describes the fact that, of course, Babylon would reign, the Medes and the Persians then would come after them, the nation of Greece would come after that, The Romans would come after that. And then finally, the Roman nation would literally jettison out, and all these other toes would come out of the Roman government. And that would be the final base, if we can put it this way, of the nations, until finally God's kingdom would come, and a stone cut out of the mountain without hands would come and destroy all the nations of the world. Now what's, and by the way, this is Daniel chapter 2. It really kind of starts with verse 36 as it describes this particular vision. And of course, it's the vision of this grand idol of sorts, or this grand figure. As we read this, what is clear is this, is that there is only one nation under God. What nation was that? Israel. And Israel rejected God. As you look at the visions of Daniel, and as you'll look at the visions that will follow as we go in the book of Daniel, you'll see as well that no other nation is described as being a nation under God. Now, I know that we actually put this in our pledge, one nation under God, indivisible. But the real issue is that he is the Most High God, is the Lord of some of Americans. But clearly, even today, as we see, I would say crystal clear, the majority of Americans don't follow the Most High God. It is not a nation that is a theocracy. Israel was a theocracy. That is to say, God reigned as the ruler. Our nation is democracy. Now, that democracy can be a wonderful thing if everybody is following God. It can be a terrible thing when most are not. And what we begin to see in our day are those that are clearly not. There was a day in which a large section desired to follow him. But what has been true all along is that all the Gentile nations ultimately come up to believers and say, "Your God." Nebuchadnezzar said this as he comes to Daniel, "Your God." Darius says this, "Your God." And it always will be true. In fact, what we're dealing with today in our nation is many of those that perhaps even the president will stand up and say, well, we know that some feel like Judeo-Christian is their God, but others don't. And that's really not the religion of our nation. And, you know, I know that our tendency might be to get a little bit upset about that, but we're really just speaking the truth. Our nation is not a nation. I was talking to Connie the other day, we were driving, and I says, what exactly does it mean, one nation under God? I mean, if in fact that's a true statement, we would have to be letting him rule and make the decisions according to his rule book. Nevertheless, we don't do that. And there are words that are pleasant, they sound good, and they make us feel like we are religious, but the fact of the matter is we're not following God. And the point is, all the way around, the Gentiles see believers as the outsiders. That's why Scripture will say that we're strangers, we're wayfarers, we're just passing through. This is not our home. And it really is a misnomer and erroneous for us as Americans to perceive that we're going to build a nation under God. That's just not true. Nevertheless, what Daniel reveals to us is just how adversarial and how distant the nations perceive themselves from those that are truly walking with God. And they will continue to use that phrase, "your God." I hope you're God. And even when they see the power, this is pretty interesting, even when they see the power of Daniel's God, they still will make reference to your God, not my God. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So as we come to Daniel, we see this man taking this very distinguished stand, and we see a man that is willing to do the right thing, if we can use this phrase, no matter what. Now, that's a strange thing to do, especially today, to take a stand, to do the right thing, no matter what. Everybody's considering everything else before they decide to do whatever they do. I can just imagine Daniel, if we were to kind of look at this individual and ask ourselves, well, Daniel, before you make the decision to kneel down and pray, which obviously it seems that it's something that you feel very deeply about and very fervent about, nevertheless, maybe you ought to think about some things like, you know, maybe you ought to think about the fact that you may offend some people. The dignitaries would be one that you would offend, and they're going to, and the king, I mean, he's made this law. I mean, you might want to consider, as we understand, the law was just for 30 days, so maybe you could just let it go for 30 days. Daniel, you got to think about your retirement. I mean, Daniel's in his 80s, so he ought to be thinking about his retirement. Can you imagine losing all your retirement? Think about that. I mean, that's kind of a scary thought to people. What are you thinking, Daniel? What's interesting about Daniel is, and one of the things that I appreciate so much about the book, is Daniel's not considering any of those things that we usually worry about. He's not thinking about his next paycheck. He's not thinking about his retirement. He's not concerned about offending the dignitaries. And he's really, as you look at Daniel chapter 9, not even worried about placating his own people. Because when you read Daniel chapter 9, he says, we have sinned. You know? People don't like to be called sinners. They just get very upset about that. But Daniel is not worried about that. This man is so singular focused that he is not moved. And what's amazing to me about the text, I don't know if you noticed in the passage, a lot of things are missed because people don't see what is missing. What is missing is the anxiety of Daniel. What is missing is the hesitation of Daniel. What is missing is regret of Daniel. What you see of Daniel is just this clear resolve, right? I mean, you don't see, I mean, we see Darius biting his nails, but not Daniel. Daniel actually seems to be worried about King Darius. He knows what he's going to do. Now, how does he know that? Well, because Daniel's desire is for righteousness. Now, what exactly is righteousness? Well, righteousness is doing what God thinks is right. Man has his definition of what is right, and of course, Proverbs says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. So we know that really man doesn't have, you know, any inkling about what is right. But true righteousness is seeking the will of God. It's seeking what God says is right. Now, most of the time, people will kind of throw out an idea and kind of see if it takes and see if people like it. You know, and if people kind of wince, then almost immediately, well, you know, maybe I don't have to do that. But not Daniel. Daniel's going to start praying. He's going to pray for that nation because he knows it's the will of God. And Daniel chapter 9 tells us that he begins to pray fervently. Now we know, as we read last week, that God sends this angelic being and he says, the moment you started, I was sent. Which kind of, you know, I don't know how fast angels travel. I know that my son was telling me that they're going to rebuild the SR-71 and I go, whoa, it's going to be a fast machine. But I don't think they took that. I think they're a little bit faster than that. I think they're probably faster than the speed of light. Seraphim actually are called the flaming ones, so they're like lightning bolts. And in fact, you see that picture in Ezekiel of the seraphim. So I don't know how fast, but it took them from the time he started praying to towards the end to get there because he was sent. That's just kind of an interesting side note. What clearly is seen is here is a man that is pleasing to God because his soul desire is for God. It's just that wonderful clean slate. And I oftentimes tell people, I said, look, what you ought to do is sit down at your desk and just push everything off and think one thing, what does God want me to do? I mean, quite frankly, if you took money off the table, most of your decisions would be totally different. And money has to be totally off the table because you don't want to make any decisions based on that. Our desire is to please God, and that's the way Daniel thought. And he was fervent in this. And Daniel knew that there was something bigger going on than the petty things of man. I mean, obviously, there was jealousy, there was anger, there was bitterness about all these other men, and they wanted him out. We don't even see Daniel fretting about that, talking about that. You know, I can just see, you know, Daniel going, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did you hear what those guys are saying about me? You know, I'm just kind of upset. I'm having a hard time go to sleep. He doesn't. I mean, he's probably going to sleep in the lion's den. This man, talk about a clear conscience. But more than this, he is so focused on what really is important. And I have found that, I think, one of the destructive works of the evil one is to get a sidetrack off of what's important. That's one of the reasons why I had James come up today, is because what's really important? I mean, you can fuss and fight and argue about all kinds of really stupid stuff. Or you can do the work of God. There is a bigger picture. There's an interesting passage in Daniel chapter 10, and I want you to turn there with me. Daniel chapter 10. We know that the Medes and the Persians are in control at this particular time, that Darius, we don't know how long Darius has been reigning as well as Cyrus. Maybe up to 3 years at this juncture that Daniel is actually throwing the lion's den. We know he's been there long enough to build a reputation, and we know that he's been there long enough to actually be elevated to the highest position. So there's been some time. So I'd put it somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 to 3 years. If you read Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1, it starts off in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So Cyrus, king Darius, were about the same. I mean, Darius was the king of the Chaldeans. So he was given that position by Cyrus. And Cyrus was head over all, sort of like a Caesar and Herod's and things like that. So it says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict. In other words, something intense was going on. We know that Daniel was praying, once again, Daniel chapter 9, about his nation going home. This was a fervor upon his heart. But in this particular text, it also reveals that, can we call it a hiccup? Because we know that Cyrus had issued a decree very early in his reign for the Jews to go back home, that God had answered the prayer of Daniel. But about the time of probably Daniel being thrown in the lion's den, there was even a greater stirring because, well, there were those that were resisting the children of Israel to going back home. One of the passages, if you'll turn with me to Ezra, it's a little bit confusing because, as you go back to Ezra and Nehemiah, you go, yeah, but those are a lot older books because they're back further. Well, no, it's actually about the time. So that's where it's a little confusing. I mean, not everything's in chronological order here. But if you look with me in Ezra in chapter 4, it writes this way in chapter 4 of Ezra and verse 1. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel, he'd be the governor at this time, heads of fathers' households, and said to them, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we've been sacrificing him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. But Zerubbabel and Yeshua, another word for Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Now I want you to read this with me, verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel, watch the phrase, all the days of what? Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now that's another Darius, by the way, not to be confused by the first Darius. Well, we know according to Daniel chapter 10 that it's now the third year of Cyrus. And what's going on in the third year of Cyrus? Trouble. They're having a very difficult time. And it says in verse 2, in those days, if you read in chapter 10 of Daniel, verse 2, in those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for what? 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor eat any meat, wine, enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. Is Daniel feeling intense about this? Absolutely. What's interesting is, if you'll drop on down to verse 13, that he is now visited by a divine being, and this divine being declares this, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. It's an interesting phrase because then it goes on to describe the fact that Michael the archangel came in and began to war with him. The text is describing a heavenly battle going on that is far superior to anything that's happening on the earth. And it's having an influence on what's going on the earth. It's hard for us to believe that there is a greater battle going on. When we get so wrapped up in our little idiosyncrasies and our little concerns, and we get so wrapped up in it that we forget that there's actually a greater battle going on. That's one of the reasons why Paul will write in Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We know that there's a greater battle going on. Daniel knew that there was a greater battle going on. He was unthwarted by the concern that these people are a little bit upset that he's praying. He knows that there's something far greater going on than the little problem that these guys have. I mean, all they want to do is throw him into the lion's den. It's no big deal. You'll go to sleep with them. But he knows there's something far greater going on. And he begins to pray. He is a man of conviction. And, you know, I'm kind of reminded of all those great men of conviction and how it was like they saw something else. You know how we all kind of get, you know, immersed in the affairs of everyday life, as Scripture will say, and how those things begin to weigh us down. And then it's not till we get close to breathing our last that we go, you know, maybe I shouldn't have spent so much time being so frustrated over these stupid things. But then it's too late. But there are some men that actually saw the truth, and they began to live their lives in accordance with the principles of righteousness and God's will and God's plan. You know, when you start pursuing God's will and God's plan, fasten your seatbelt, evil's pretty upset. And the war's going to start raging. The battle really is for our minds and our hearts. And what the evil one wants to do is he wants us to get us sidetracked off of... I mean, if we can just stop Daniel from praying, if we can just get him worried, we can just get him talking about other things or being concerned about what everybody else thinks. If we could get him on that kick, then the battle in the heavens will dissipate. Daniel knew there was something far greater going on. Stephen knew there was something far greater going on. In Acts chapter 7, you read about this man, and you know he stands up and look, he knows he's going to offend people. You know, Daniel knew that they were going to kill him. He knew that they were going to throw him in the lion's den. He knew it. I mean, the law was given, and it says, when he knew the law was given, then he goes to pray. There are going to be days where you're going to go, you're going to say something like this, because I've I must have said it 1,000 times to my wife. I look at my wife, I go, you know, it's going to be a mess. I'm going to do it anyway. Why? Why would anybody do that? Because there's a conviction. Because you're doing what you believe God wants you to do instead of listening to the cacophony of man. I mean, there's all this noise going on, and everybody thinks that everybody should be doing this. But the man of God goes, you know what I need to do? I need to do what God tells me to do. And he needs to follow the conviction of his heart. Stephen follows the conviction of his heart. One of the things that he does in Acts chapter 7, and most of you read this wonderful text, because it comes to the end of Acts chapter 6, it says that he's accused of, and this is what he's accused of, and quite frankly, they pretty much hit the nail on the head. This Stephen says that Christ is greater than Moses and greater than our traditions, our customs. So Stephen stands up and he goes, I know you're not going to like this. So he gives this whole story. You ever want to read, you ever want to synopsize the Old Testament? Read Acts chapter 7. Because Stephen just kind of gives you a wonderful synopsis of the Old Testament. And he reveals to him that all along you've been a stubborn and obstinate people. You haven't been listening to God all along. I mean, I can just see Stephen goes, I know they're not going to like what I'm about to say. And then at the end, he finally, you know, basically goes, amen. And guess what? They didn't like what he was going to say. And it says they got so furious that they cast him down. They took him out. They drug him out. They began stoning him. But, you know, Stephen's focus was just as clear then as it was when he began. Because Scripture tells us that he lifted his eyes towards heaven and he says, I see heaven open. And he sees the Savior standing right there waiting for him. Not Peter. He sees the Savior waiting for him. What a wonderful picture that is. He gets a standing ovation from Jesus. That's pretty wild, isn't it? He's not sitting on the throne, although Scripture tells us that he sits at the right hand of God. But in that particular picture, he's standing up, waiting for Stephen. Why? Because this is a man that followed a greater cause. He knew that there was something greater going on. And as you read through, I mean, James will die. James, the brother of John, will die in Acts chapter 12. Stephen will die of being stoned. James, the brother of John, will die by a sword. Herod finds out that the ungodly are so pleased by that that he goes, I'm going to get Peter too. So he starts heading off to go get Peter. What's interesting is, as you follow the text, the very next chapter goes into, but Philip goes out preaching. And you almost have to say, Philip. Okay, Stephen's dead, James is dead, and Herod's feeling pretty good about it. Maybe this isn't a good time to preach. No, it's a real good time to preach. And it reminds me of 2 Corinthians. If you take a moment, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 16. Great passage. Chapter 16. No 16 in the second chapter. He says this, if you read with me in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is open to me. It must be a good ministry. Why? Because the gates of hell are very mad. You know, once you start doing the right thing, you know, fasten your seatbelts. But, you know, how wonderful it is that, you know, God may let you get thrown in the lion's den, but he's just going to close the lion's mouth. You don't have to. I mean, I've seen it time and time again. You know, people get so upset and they get all stirred, and I go, you know what, I just let God, you know, vindicate me. I just do what's right. I'm going to do what's right and continue to do what's right. And you know, they pull Peter and John aside in Acts chapter 4, and they said, we don't want you doing this anymore. And then scripture actually says they threatened him. They go, well, whether it's right for us to obey you or God, you be the judge, but we will not stop speaking. They did the right thing anyway. You see, a righteous man will do the right thing anyway because he gets his cues from God, not from man. That's a strange thing, you know, in the church as well as in really any place, but especially in the church, because we take this into our own relationship. People come to churches for all kinds of reasons. Everybody has their own agenda. I mean, I've known people that come to church because they love power and position and privilege, and they're somehow wanting to manipulate that. And there are people that come in, and it's to them it's all about business. Perhaps it's a fundraising institution. I think for some, people actually go to church for that. And I think for others, church is kind of a social club. You know, it's all about getting together with their friends. You know, we could just sit around and sing Kumbaya and just feel real good about ourselves and have a lot of good friends, and we get our form our little cliques. Of course, the Corinthians were pretty good with their little cliques. And you know what? It's not about you. And like Daniel, the church has to stay focused on what is important. You know, you read 2 Timothy, and in particular, as you read this wonderful book, as Paul is writing Timothy, and he goes, you know, as you come to the end, chapter 4, he goes, I'm about ready to die. So, you know, you get to the end of the letter, and you go, this must be a pretty important letter. And it is. And you know, one of the first things that he tells Peter that he wants him to do in our Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, one of the first things he tells him to do is, one of the first thing he tells them to do is guard what has been entrusted to you. That's pretty wild, isn't it? I mean, of all the things that, well, I mean, you would think that, Timothy, you've got to build a really nice church building. He doesn't tell him that. He doesn't tell him that he's got to fill all the pews. He doesn't tell him that. In fact, one of the things that he tells him in the last chapter is, he says, you know, I don't think they're going to like you anymore. Most people are going to leave you at the end, Timothy, so just get ready for that. But what he does tell him in chapter 1 is, he says, but you got to guard the standard of sound words. The most important thing. So, like a Daniel, a pastor has to be focused on what is the most important thing. He can't be focused on the superfluous. He can't cater to the things that man feels, whatever his agenda is. What has to be his focus is that word of God cannot be compromised. And at any point in time it is, he starts moving in to protect it. He's a guardian of Scripture. He's a guardian of people's souls. And this is what Paul says. He turns to Timothy and he says, if you'll maintain the standard of sound words, you will protect your people from error. He says you'll protect your soul and you'll protect their soul. You see, you have to be focused. And the same thing is true in your own life, in your households. You cannot be sidetracked by stupid stuff. I mean, the world is inundating you with all kinds of silly things, but you cannot be. You need to have and follow the convictions of your heart, and if you don't, you will be living the life of a Darius with fears and anxieties, but more than that, great disappointment. And you'll find yourself in the acrimony with other people that are just hostile and angry. And you'll find yourself living in this world of not only debate and argumentation, but you're not going to have any peace. Or you can get thrown in the lion's den and have a good night's sleep. It's a better way to go. Put your trust in God. Let Him direct your paths. And I think Daniel is giving us that wonderful truth as we go through this, of a man that is holding firm to the truths. There's a passage in 2 Timothy I want you to look with me, and I'll just close with that. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You're familiar with the passage. Of course, he starts off by telling him, okay, it's not going to get easier. He says that at the very beginning, doesn't he? Chapter 3, verse 1. He then, of course, reminds him as you go down a little bit further in verse 12 that, all right, if you're going to pursue godliness, what's going to happen? Yeah, but don't worry. These lions, they don't bite. See, that's a wonderful thing about just following the Lord. Just do what God tells you to do. You know, I think it's interesting when Peter describes Satan, he says, you know what, he's like a roaring lion. He's looking for those who he can devour. Did you remember reading that in Peter? Do you know how what follows it? Do you know what it's surrounded with? What he's telling him is, he's going to devour you if you have no faith. Darius yells down to Daniel and he goes, has your God rescued you? The one who you trusted in? Yeah, I mean, you and I have got to start getting our cues from God and quit listening to the world, don't we? Chapter 3, if you look with me. What does the world do? Well, if I could just summarize the world. They like their religions. They like to look religious. I guess you could say Nebuchadnezzar was a very religious man. I mean, he did have a statue. And there were other gods that he had there. I mean, Babylon, they said it was loaded with gods. And it's sort of like Paul when he's in Athens in Acts 17. He goes, I perceive you guys are very religious people. Because they had a god on every corner in Athens. But you missed the one holy God, the Most High, as Daniel would say. But if you look here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, it describes that kind of religion. The phrase goes something like this. They hold to a form of godliness. That's interesting, isn't it, that word? Although they have denied its power. You know, everybody wants to look nice, but nobody seems to want to follow Christ. Don't you think that's strange? Well, I'm a nice person. No, you're not. Christ is good. There's no good but God. We lift up Christ, not ourselves. We die to ourselves. We lift up Christ. Christ in me, the hope of glory. How wonderful it is when a person is walking and proclaiming Christ. Now, you know, when you have, I'm going to tell you when you have trouble. You have trouble when people are talking about themselves. What about me? What about me? What about me? What about me? That's trouble. But when you hear him say, let's talk about Christ, that's a person that's focused on the will of God. Faith is residing in that man or that woman, and something is being accomplished that goes way beyond the physical trivial. Daniel was living a life that just transcended. And I think it's one of the reasons why, as we follow the book of Daniel, one of the reasons why we see him coming in contact with the divine. I mean, Daniel is surrounded by divine beings. It's an amazing walk as we will watch him and God will begin to reveal to him things that nobody else was seeing. Oftentimes think of the book of Ezekiel and how that man was literally translated. I mean, God just picks him up and he flies him and he goes, let me show you this. And he flies him there. Let me show you this. That'd be a wild trip, wouldn't it? First thing that Ezekiel sees is what the Hebrews call the chariot of God. If you've ever read Ezekiel chapter 1, you're going, whoa, that's some chariot. I mean, you guys think you have a good-looking car. Just waiting for you to see the chariot of God. But how wonderful it is to know that God has called us to something higher than the trivial. Stay on target. Don't be dissuaded. Don't be moved off. That's what the evil one wants to do. And quite frankly, as is said clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that Satan will disguise himself as an angel of light. Sometimes we go, it looks so wonderful. Are they pointing to Jesus? If they're not pointing to Christ, there's something wrong. Wisdom from this earth that's demonic is divisive and it has no peace to it. Father, I want to give you thanks for a wonderful example of Daniel and how steadfast and steady he is on what you've called him to do. His eyes were on eternal things, things that went beyond the realm of those who were hateful and bitter and out to get him. Thinking only of themselves, they couldn't perceive anything that would be grander than that. Oh, but Daniel knew. And because he put his trust in you, you took care of him. You took care of him. Father, help us to learn this lesson. How wonderful our life would be if we just stopped thinking of ourselves and started proclaiming you. Help us to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.